We are starting off again, the new year here, going through the story, and we've been working through our width from the story through Genesis and through Deuteronomy, Exodus, Joshua, and this morning we find ourselves in Ruth. And from Pastor Cody preaching last week, what was his challenge to us? Do you remember? Anybody remember? What was Pastor Cody's challenge? It was to stand up before the furnace. Stand before the furnace. Don't be afraid of the flames. We find ourselves in Ruth this morning. And funny thing is, in the story of Ruth, you find a lot of furnace and you find a lot of flame. You may be saying, well, depends on what kind of version of Ruth that you're reading. But yes, in Ruth this morning, hopefully it'll get you thinking a little bit about more about flames and furnace. And what is 2016 going to bring us? Am I going to be able to stand before the flames of what 2016 may bring? With God, I can do anything. With God, nothing is impossible. And we were encouraged by that, by Pastor Cody last week as well. But a couple of questions for you is this. Do you love to save people? That may be one of the things that God may have a requirement of you this year, is to save people. Do you have the passion, the compassion, the desire to see others prosper and live, especially to live well? You may be called to do that this year. Do you have the fortitude and the will to see the good of others come to fruition, and especially at the expense of yourself? Does the good of somebody else matter more than yours? If that is the case for yourself, then you know what? The love of God and of God is in your DNA. It's being built. I encourage you to continue to do that. But if we are followers and believers of Christ, that should be in our DNA. To see the good of others before ourselves. To see them prosper, to see them live well, but especially to love well. Do we have the love to save people? I don't know if you would agree with me or not. I imagine you probably do. But we live in a complicated world right now. As assuming to any other time during this world's history, we live in a very complicated time right now. We have ISIS. We have terrorism. We have the clawing back of personal freedoms and liberties for the promise of security and safety and protection. We have economic turmoil at home and abroad. We have the weight of seemingly free-spending governments and the prospect of our children having to bear what we spend today. We seem to be indebting the people of the world to the poverty enslavement. And it seems that all systems and sidewalks today seem to be slanted left ways. We have governments and nations seeking to help alleviate pain and turmoil as friends and sometimes as enemies for selfish and unselfish reasons. We're being overrun, seemingly, by refugees that are looking, escaping for peace, for food, for shelter. But then at the same time, we have those taking the cover of refugees, intentionally looking to cause havoc destruction and harm. Those who are culturally and socially and ethnically and religiously different are being labeled and perceived as dangerous and terrorists. They're being attacked by those living in fear of who the foreigners could be. All the meanwhile, we see on our screens at night the homeless situation, especially of our veterans. We have the plight of those looking for jobs. We have the plight of those losing their homes because they have no jobs. And we have those seemingly in authority giving a terse statement, go to BC. What are we to make of it all? You may be asking, where is God in all of this? It seems the world that we live in right now is more upside down than it is upside right. And how are we to perceive, believe, and live in it? Maybe that's the prognosis of 2016. Maybe you would ask this question, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I've had some deep feelings in everything that we've been facing, and especially with our refugee crisis. And I know there's a lot of division between people as to how one should approach this, how it should be handled, believer and non-believer. But regardless of how I personally feel and view a crisis like this, what does Jesus say that my approach and my actions should be? Regardless of what side of the coin people are on, I may view them as friend, I may view them as enemy. They may be culturally different than I am. They may be ethnically different than I am. But how does God expect me to act? We're living in a world of situational morose. But there's this eternal principle that one is to live by that will make sense out of it all. Yes, God is in control. As a believer, if you believe that, you believe the God of the Bible. God is in control. Jesus is the living embodiment of God. He knows everything, has experienced everything that we have. What does he expect? Luke 6:28-31 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Is that a tall order? Luke 6:32-35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What would Jesus do? Jesus says, love as I have loved. Love your enemies, love your neighbor, love those who are culturally, politically, religiously, and societally different from you, even from him. That's a tall order today. Because sometimes we can't make sense of which way is up and which way is down. But why does Jesus encourage us to do that? Why does he tell his disciples when they had arguments amongst themselves? Here, a new commandment I give you. You must love one another. Do we think that the disciples, you know, they got called together and they all loved one another? Then why did Jesus tell them that? But Jesus says love. Why? Because love surpasses all understanding. Surpasses all those barriers. Well, in the story of Ruth, we see this. We see a remarkable, unbelievable love of a woman, Ruth, who is a Moabite, who is not a Jewish person. She was living in Moab. Naomi with her husband Elimelech and their two sons, they moved to Moab from Bethlehem. They moved from the promised land to their enemy's land. Why? Well, it says in the scripture in Ruth that they were looking for food. It was the time of the judges, and during the time of the judges in Israel, throughout, it was a place that was growing more and more destitute. It was a place where people's hearts were with God and not with God and switching back and forth, switching back. They were in constant trouble, constant times of distress, constant time of survival, 24/7. And so this man with his family makes the decision to leave the promised land and go to Moab because he heard there's food there. This would have been a big step to do because you'd been given up your land. They presume that Elimelech and his family, they were so poor that he actually sold his land, his piece of the promised land, in order to get the funds to move to Moab. That's how bad it was. So we have this family that's in Moab now, and after 10 years of being there, this is a long, drawn-out famine, the father dies, Elimelech. After he dies, his sons marry two Moab women, Orpah and Ruth. 10 years after they marry, they die. They've been in Moab for 20 years. Naomi decides at this point, it's time to go back. It's time to leave Moab and go back to my people because there's nothing left here for me. My husband's dead. My two sons are dead. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Before she leaves, she still has to deal with her daughter-in-laws. And she says to her daughter-in-laws, says, you guys need security. You guys need a home. Leave me. Stay here in Moab. Find a husband. Have kids. Have security. They both refuse the first time. But Naomi is resolute in this decision that she's made. She wants them to see them prosper, to be secure, to be protected. And so she says it again. Orpah decides that she will do as Naomi says. And she goes back to her people, goes back to her God, her gods. But Ruth does not. Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's an amazing statement. Because the outlook for Ruth that has been in Moab, that's her home, to go to a strange land where she knows nobody except for Naomi. Well, she knows Naomi. But Naomi going back to Bethlehem has no land. She's going back to nothing except for it's her homeland, it's her people, it's where her God is. Chapter 2, we find Naomi and Ruth are there in Bethlehem, and they're needing food. Ruth asks Naomi, can I go and scavenge, gather in the fields? Naomi says, go ahead. Well, lo and behold, Ruth finds herself in the field owned by Boaz. Why is Boaz significant? Boaz is significant because he is a family redeemer to Naomi. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this. He can bring her back out of her poverty to prosperity. He can restore her fortunes. Because if you were a widow back then, in that time, if your husband passed on, if your kids passed on, the property was not yours. See, the man owned all the property. And if he passed on, then his property would go to his brother, who had a chance to redeem it. And if he didn't have any brothers, then it would go to an uncle. And if he didn't have any uncles, then it would go to basically the next in line. And what they would do is they would redeem the property and anything along with the property. So if a person had a wife, the brother was expected to marry the wife and have kids with his brother's wife. Because the legacy, the lineage was most important, along with the land that God had given them. That was never to change hands. It was always to be in that tribe with that clan. So we have this person, this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, that Ruth has no idea about. But you know what? He's a real nice man. She comes into, Boaz comes and sees his workers and says hello and greets them. And then he notices Ruth in the field, and he knows that he doesn't know her. And he asks, who is that? Well, that's Ruth the Moabitess. Ah, the lights go on. Because Boaz knows who Ruth is. He's heard the story of how she was loyal to Naomi and that he stuck with her through thick and she stuck with Naomi through thick and thin. Her husband passed away, she stayed with her. Everything left, she stayed. Orpah left, Ruth stayed. So he says, wow. He gets chatting with her. And he invites her to come. Have dinner with us. Drink from the servant's jar. He says, you are blessed. The words he says, this. Ruth says to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz answered her, Chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and native land and came to people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a blessing. Ruth says to him in not so many words, you've been an encouragement to me. Thank you. How would you feel if you were in Ruth's footsteps? You're a foreigner. You're in a land all alone. You don't know anybody. And you choose to live there. Reminds me of being a pastor. It was, 15 years ago, no, 13 years ago, that we left Calgary and went to Peace River, knowing nobody, and going, okay, this is where God called us to be. We're going to be here. I can't tell you how difficult that was for the first 3 years. And not until the fifth year did we really feel like people welcomed us and we were at home. Can you imagine being in a place for 5 years and not really, people not warming up to you? People not inviting you? People not getting to know you? Well, it's kind of where Ruth is. It's kind of funny because Naomi and her husband took the kids to that exact situation in Moab. And they lived there for 20 years. What would you do? How would you act? What would be your attitude? So anyways, this man, Boaz, takes, I'm going to say a liking, it's not a sexual thing, but he's taken a liking to her. He's showed her compassion and grace and mercy to a complete stranger that he would normally, Jewish people would have no interaction with. They were enemies to them. They worshiped the god Chemosh and a bunch of other gods. But he decides to take favor with Ruth. And so at the end of the day, he sends off Ruth after he's fed her, sends some food with her to take to Naomi, and he orders his men as they're working in the field to pull out a bunch of food, pull out a bunch of stalks, pull out a bunch of barley pieces and that sort of stuff so that she can gather that as she scavenges behind them. And you know how much she collected? 22 liters of barley. It's amazing. You know what a 2-liter bottle is, right? 11 of those in one day. Amazing. So Ruth goes home, and Naomi, interested to learn how her day was, whose field did you glean in today? Ah, this man who showed me great compassion and mercy. His name is Boaz. Right? Naomi knows that name. And she says, blessings be upon him. The Lord bless him. And on top of that, Ruth, he's our family redeemer. And you can imagine that Ruth is going, what's a family redeemer? Maybe she knew. Maybe in Moab they had the same exact thing. But this was put in place by God for his people Israel so that a widow did not just rely in poverty and get taken advantage of the rest of her life. That's why the Old Testament talks about widows and orphans specifically. Because God cares about them. They need to be taken care of or else they'll be taken advantage of. So Naomi tells Ruth, He's our family redeemer. Oh, he kind of likes you too. So chapter 3, Naomi starts to unhatch her scheme. She goes, okay, Ruth, this is what you're going to do. Boaz is down at the threshing floor right now. It's during harvest. And traditionally what they do is they're out there all night. They work, they work, they work. They eat, they drink, they fall asleep. They protect their stuff because there'd be marauders going around looking for an ample opportunity to steal. So they're there. I know Boaz is going to be there tonight because his character, he wouldn't just have his men out there himself. He'd be part of it. He's a kind, compassionate guy. So this is what you're going to do. You're going to put on your best cloak. You're going to put on some perfumed olive oil. They didn't have Chanel No. 5 back then. And you're going to take a bath. It's always a good thing. And basically, you're making preparations for an advancement. Well, the only ladies that usually would go out to the threshing floor were ladies that you normally would not associate with. And they would go down there because they knew the men were down there. And, you know, they would, this whole cloak thing, well, they would, you know, hey, put your cloak on top of me. That would show that, yeah, we're going to be together. Well, this isn't a sexual thing from Naomi's point of view. What she's doing is, do this, Ruth, and what you're doing is you're proposing to Boaz. You know, guys are usually thick. You know that, right? And all the, for most cases, guys, we are thick. And the women say, amen. I don't know if it ever crossed Boaz's mind. But he's there. He falls asleep. And then all of a sudden he wakes up because his feet are uncovered. It's kind of cold. And he looks down and he sees there's a woman at his feet. He asks, who are you? And Naomi says, it is I, your servant. Naomi, or Ruth, pardon me, sorry, getting the story mixed. He understands what she's doing. And it's not a sexual thing because he knows that she's a woman of nobility. She's noble. She's a woman of great worth and high esteem, worthy of respect. And she says, put your cloak over top of me. And he gets it right away. And so he says, yes, you know what? What you say is good. I'll do that. I'll accept that. I will redeem you. But the thing is that there's a problem. There's another kinsman redeemer that's closer than I am to Naomi. And we have to check it out with him first. Because if he says that he will redeem Naomi's property, then you're his. But if he says no, then you can be mine. Now this whole thing of where Boaz in chapter 4, he goes to the kinsman redeemer and he finds him at the city gate. He actually says to Ruth before they go their ways in the morning, he says to her, I'm going to take care of this matter right bright in the morning the following day. And so he goes to the city gate. And what you would do at the city gate is where all the court if you want to say, court proceedings happened. All the administration of the town happened at the city gate. All the gatherings and most important meetings happened there. So Boaz goes there, and lo and behold, the kinsman redeemer is walking by right at that time. Do you think that's a coincidence? I think not. Because Boaz is a man of faith. He's a man of belief. And when he prays with Ruth, he prays in expectation that God is going to be there. That guy, he's going to meet him that next day. And lo and behold, he is there. And he gathers 10 elders of the city, sits them down. Kate, you're going to hear the proceedings. This is what needs to happen. You are the kinsman redeemer that's closer than me. You know Naomi. You know what's happened to her husband. You know what's happened to her family. And you haven't done anything about the situation to redeem her, to redeem the property. Because it says in our scripture, it says in the English, and it doesn't translate it very well, it says Naomi wanted to sell her property. Well, Naomi is a woman. She doesn't own the property. It's not hers to sell. It would be her husband's. But at this point, she doesn't even own the property at this point. It's not hers. Because if it was, she'd be gleaning, they'd be gathering and working their own land. They don't have it because somebody else owns it at this point. And what Naomi is wanting to do is she's wanting to give the rights to Boaz to operate her field, to sort of hold it in trust until her family is in that status where there's a man once again that can take over and own the land. Well, Boaz goes for Naomi's interests to resolve this issue because he knows if he resolves this issue, then he resolves the issue of Ruth's hand. He can only marry Ruth if the other kinsman redeemer refuses to redeem her. And to refuse to redeem someone in your clan, in your line, would be something that would be looked upon with great disrespect. Because you were disrespecting their name. You were disrespecting that family. You weren't supposed to allow a family to die out. And so, interesting in this, though, is that Boaz and neither the kinsman redeemer, who his name is not mentioned, which is curious, because the narrator who tells the story is very particular to name everybody's name, except for the kinsman redeemer. Sort of to highlight Boaz, but also to highlight we shouldn't be like this. They didn't have to marry Ruth. Boaz did not have to marry Ruth. He had no obligation, actually, even to give her a child. But it was because of the spirit of the law that was given that this was done. Only an immediate brother had that requirement. And he was neither. So in the spirit of the law, he approaches the kinsman redeemer and says, "This is what needs to take place. Naomi has this property. It needs to be redeemed from the person who owns it now and brought back into the family. Will you do it?" He says, "I will do it." Then Boaz says, "Well, there's one thing. Ruth the Moabitess." Why does he say Ruth the Moabitess? Why doesn't he just say Ruth? Or why doesn't he say this man had a wife? Her name's Ruth. Well, she's a Moabite. There might be some anti-Moabitic feelings that might win him the favor and sway the argument for him not to redeem her and for him to get what they're wanting. But regardless, he presents the case. He says, "You will have to take her hand. You'll have to take her hand," and there's no discussion of children. But that would be in the thinking. So the man says, no, I can't redeem her. Why can't he redeem her? Interesting question. Because there's expectation that he would, because he's in the next in line. But he says, no, I can't redeem her because it will cause my inheritance to come into trouble. Well, why is that? Well, possibly is if he took Ruth as his wife and had a child with her, that child would become inheritor to his inheritance as well as Naomi's. Then all of a sudden what happens? His line is wiped out. All his riches go that way. So maybe that's possibly what happened. But we know this from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we know this from Leviticus in chapter 23, I think, with the laws of how they had to do things. So anyways, he says, no, I can't do this. I won't do this. And then Boaz, as the court proceedings proceed, the guy takes off his sandal and gives him his shoe. What does that mean? That was like a solemn oath. That secured the deal. Did he get it back? No, he didn't get the shoe back. You carried around the shoe with you and said, yeah, see, it's my land. Look, how do you carry another person's shoe with you? But anyways, that's what happens. End of the story happens that Boaz ends up redeeming the land, taking the land, and at the same time, he takes Ruth. She becomes his wife, and they have a child. And that child's name is what? Obed. Why is Obed important? Because he's the father of who? Jesse, who is the father of who? David. The line of David. Who is at the end of the line of David? Jesus. Isn't God incredible? Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. How are we to act towards foreigners? The love of God. So we don't know what God will do. We don't know what God's plans are. The biggest theme in here, besides the line of David, and besides the aspect that this is a picture of redemption looks like. It's a picture of the God of redemption. It's a living parable of how Jesus views us, of how God views us. And then Jesus, he's that redeemer. We were lost. We've fallen to sin. Everybody has sinned. Fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. No one's good. No one's clean. We're all lost. We got lost in the land of the Moabites. What we once had was lost. We had eternal communion with God. And because we decided we knew better, that God was holding out, and we believed the lie, we lost it all. Well, how can that be redeemed? Somebody else owns that now. Jesus comes. He lives a sinless life. He's got the payment in his hand, the required payment to satisfy the wrath of God. He's without sin. And then he makes payment. He dies on the cross. And when that happens, because he dies sinless, he satisfies the requirements of God's wrath because of man's sin. Everything is cleared up. Everything is wiped clean. And because his sacrifice was sinless and pure, met God's justification, man can be without sin. And Jesus arose. The redemption, the redeemer, is Jesus. He met the cost. He paid the price. And then he redeems us. That's the big story out of this. This is the perfect picture of redemption. God's loving view upon man and women and children. It doesn't matter how far you get away from God, how far you drift, that there's always a redemption. There's always a redeemer. Because he created us. And who has more right to redeem somebody than the one who created them in the first place? Isn't that amazing? Can we expect God to act? Can we expect God to act like he did with Boaz? Expecting that man to come and said, I'm going to solve this, get this resolved by the next morning? Can we expect God to act the same way? Sure we can. As long as we're walking with God, we're keeping his commandments, we're obedient, we can expect God to show up. We're following him. We've been appointed to bear fruit. God says, whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Okay, well, I want this and that. Is that how that works? No. As long as we're bearing fruit. As long as we're doing as God wants us to do, as Jesus commanded us to do, we can expect that. Interesting is that Jesus as a redeemer was not legally bound to redeem us. It's his choice. No one tells me to lay down my life. I lay it down freely myself. This was the work that God had, the Father had given him, and he chose to do it. He chose to glorify God. Are we legally bound to show compassion and mercy and love to foreigners? Jesus says, if you're call yourself a follower of me, a disciple of me, you'll do as you see me doing. So then, yes, we do have an obligation to live that way, to be that way. Redemption. How do you live in a world that we find ourselves in today? By living with the love of God. Living the way that Jesus encouraged us to live and showed us to live. The death of Jesus was the final legal binding action of his redemption for us. His payment. He paid it in full. Jesus redeems men from death and sin and being lost, from the temporary holdings of the devil, a stranger, a foreigner. He pays the price for the right to redeem us. Jesus' sinless life and dying on the cross gave him the legal authority, the right to redeem men. He had the currency and made the payment in full. The best of this in everything, to identify with, who do you identify with in this story? Every single one of us should identify with Ruth because we're foreigners. In God's covenants, we're foreigners. We once knew him, but we're cut off. Now he gave Jesus. Now we can be one with him again. And only through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, amongst the many thoughts and the many sentences one can write, one can read, Father, I just thank you for the story of Ruth. It's the faithfulness of a woman, the faithfulness of a man, the faithfulness of you. That no matter what we will face, no matter what we face, that you're always there to redeem us. You're always there. in the face of great difficulty that Ruth faced with Naomi. Lord, you saw them through. Lord, that we would have a Boaz in our life. And we do. His name is Jesus. That we can be so thankful and grateful for what you've done. And going forward in this year, we can live in that gratefulness and thankfulness, knowing that you're always there. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for your cloak over top of us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.